Topic of tonight's lesson is instruct one another. Really appreciate receiving that subject, and I can't help but think, as we just heard the announcement and the prayer that Brother Terry led us in, that really there's no better instruction than reading what God's Word has to say about living faithfully in all walks of life, regardless of what happens in this life, even in death. Reading stories such as Job, and then seeing and witnessing those who share this planet with us, that this world is not worthy of enduring suffering like that and having such a great godly Christian attitude. I can't help but think, as we begin this lesson, that there's no greater kind of instruction than that kind of instruction. And let me say before I get into the lesson really how much I appreciate this congregation. I have been working and had the blessing of working with Apologetics Press now for about 11 and a half years. Yes, I have to put up with Rob Baker on a daily basis. Pray for me, if you will. You know, you know what a tough character he is. Very talented, isn't he? I tell you what, good brother. Really appreciate the elders of this congregation, the deacons, the preacher, the youth minister, your college minister that I don't know as well. Look forward to getting to know him in the coming months and years, if the Lord wills. Great women, great workers in this congregation. We have several from this congregation, I think, somewhere between 20 and 25 coming to camp with us next week, and I really appreciate that. I love your young people here. I don't know how much they love me. They've probably heard me speak more times than they wish. But you have a great group of young people here. It's great to have some of them at camp, and hopefully in the future we'll have more of them at camp and more of you. We could always use great volunteers, and it says a lot about people who will spend a week out at camp, because even though they do have air-conditioned cabins, it is a week away that some people take vacation time on just to come, and it's great to be together with Christians for a week. I think we have individuals from some 26 congregations in 8 states coming to camp starting Sunday. And by the way, we still have about 20 beds open on the boys' side and about 20, I think, on the girls' roughly. So we still have some room if there are some brave souls, volunteers who want to come and help us, or young people who would like to sign up for the week of camp where we're going to be studying the reliability of the Bible. So I hope some of you can, if you want to get in touch with me after the Bible class hour this evening, feel free to do that. You know, I can't think of anything more important for the church to be engaging in than instructing one another. These are crucial times that demand crucial and serious and biblical instruction. We are living in a day and time, perhaps not unlike a lot of different times in history, where a lot of people, in fact, we've seen it a lot of different times in history, we've seen it in biblical times, where individuals are driven by emotion, and they are driven by feelings, and it produces an emotionally based, feel-good type religion. And let me say, first of all, that I totally agree with the fact and understand the fact that we are emotional people, that we hurt, that we can be happy one moment and we can be hurting physically or emotionally the next. We can be joyful. We can be excited with one another. We are emotional people. I believe that God truly made us people to enjoy the different highs and lows of life. Maybe enjoying the highs more and learning much more from the lows. We're emotional people. We're spiritual people. Christians are spiritual people. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We are to worship God in spirit, John 4, 23 and 24. We are to build up spiritual houses, and we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We are emotional people. We are to be spiritual people. We are to our spirituality should drive us to revere, to respect our Creator. And that's a lesson in and of itself, isn't it? Don't you believe in the 21st century there needs to be a lot of teaching on respecting that which is holy, that which is set apart, that which is sanctified? Well, God in His very nature should drive us to revere Him. Sin and the biblical, what the Bible teaches us about sin should drive us to hate it, to abhor it, the writer Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. So we can love the truth, we can revere God, we can hate evil, we can have compassion on those who are hurting or those who are lost. So we're emotional people. We're emotional people by nature. We are emotional and spiritual by being Christians. But hear this. We are Christians, and if we are Christians, our foundation, our cornerstone of our religion is not emotion. It is not simply feel-good feelings. It is not flutterings of the heart. It is anchored. It is the cornerstone of the house of God is Jesus Christ, who He is, what He taught, and what we are continuing to teach that He and His inspired apostles and prophets taught some 2,000 years ago. It is grounded in truth and teaching of that truth and instruction and reason. As far back as 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, we read where Samuel stood before the Israelites and said, "Stand still that I may reason with you." Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Reason about the one who came to take away our sins. We are to understand that salvation is preceded by knowledge. Luke chapter 1, and I believe it's around verse 77. John the Baptist's father was inspired, was led by the Holy Spirit. He spoke an inspired message. We read there in Luke chapter 1, and he tells us about his son, John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, that he is to give knowledge of salvation to his people, being the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of salvation. You remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 there, where he said that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Instruction is vital. In fact, we understand that before you can become a follower of Christ, you have to have had received instruction. Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. You're very familiar with this passage, no doubt. Romans chapter 10, where you can read where the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome saying, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, unfortunately, that is a passage that the denominational world has ripped out of its context and has made it mean something that neither Peter in Acts chapter 2 or Paul in Romans 10 meant for it to mean, that you simply just utter the words of Jesus and say you love Him, or that you're giving your life to Him and that is it, and that's how someone receives the gift of salvation, or you say a sinner's prayer that is not recorded in Scripture. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now notice the very next verse. You know these words. "How then shall they call on Him," or "in Him, on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard?" You have to have heard the word to believe it, and you had to have believed it to call on Him to be saved. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Verse 17 says, so what? "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You have had to have received instruction before you ever became a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you must be instructed in what God's word has to say. You can't just hear it. You can't just let it go in one ear and out the other. I heard a story one time. We'll say it was Doug Smith and John Cackleman, and I don't know, maybe is there a doctor in the house tonight, a medical doctor? I don't know if we have one, but we'll say these three went out hunting one day. Maybe you've heard this story before of Doug and John and Doctor Who. And they went hunting, and they all were aiming to get the biggest deer they could find and they had heard about in this particular area of the woods. And so, sure enough, they got up in their tree stands the last day of deer season, and they fired upon the deer all at the same time. Jeff, can you believe that story? They fired upon the deer at the same time. They rushed out of their deer stands. John, being the good lawyer that he is, the convincing lawyer that he is, started jumping up and down with a cell phone, taking pictures of this huge deer with a huge rack, saying, "This is the biggest deer I've ever killed. I killed it. I know I killed it. I will go to law before the judge, the jury, and anyone else who wants to go to prove that I killed it." And Doug said, "No, this is my deer. I killed it." And the Doctor Who said, "No, I believe I killed it." Well, the doctor convinced these two gentlemen, who love each other, but were kind of bickering on this particular day, that he let him examine the deer. So he examined the deer from the front end to the hind end to the front end, and he said, this is Doug's deer. And John said, what do you mean this is Doug's deer? I want to see the proof. And he said, the proof is in the pudding. He said, what do you mean the proof is in the pudding? He said, well, it was a clean shot. He said, what do you mean it was a clean shot? He said, the bullet went in one ear and out the other. It must be the preacher's deer. I know, maybe I'm not too good at telling stories like that. When we talk about hearing the word, we don't just mean hear it like some of you gentlemen will hear your wives sometimes. I don't know if Will's been married long enough to have heard his wife give him some directions and him continue on the route that he thinks he ought to go. My wife fusses at me because I hear the GPS sometimes, but I don't really hear the GPS. I willfully ignore it and do not listen to it sometimes. Well, God wants us to hear instruction. He wants us to receive instruction. And here is what, as Christians in the Lord's church, we've got to get together now. Once we receive the original instruction, you might say, and I realize original instruction, I suppose I just made that up. What I mean is, when people who've never heard the gospel are taught the gospel, and they're taught about what sin is, why there's even something for them to do in life, and they've been taught who Jesus is, and now He is the remedy for that sin, and they're taught what they must do in order to become a Christian, and they receive that instruction, and they obey that instruction, so oftentimes, church, so oftentimes, too many of us have gotten the idea that we've done all the teaching that's needed to be done. Now we've got the brother or the sister wet, and that's all we need to do. Now they're good to go. And I'm certainly not trying to minimize the God-given importance of immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. But I think if we're honest with ourselves here, we'd have to say that too many of us, especially on a personal level, especially on a family level, we do not consider the importance of instruction. Too many, even on a church level, you might say, don't see the need in it. Of course, I believe by your presence here tonight, you see some need for instruction. You've probably read the Proverbs that have talked about how important instruction is. But there are hundreds of Christians, maybe right here, hundreds of thousands of Christians in the church in this area who don't even care to study the Bible with Christians that often. Don't really care that much to receive instruction, much less give instruction, because the attitude seems to have been, I was instructed at one point, I knew enough to become a Christian, I became a Christian, and that's all the instruction I need. Please open up your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. Notice what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 5 and verse 12. Again, probably a very familiar passage with us. For though... Oh, this kind of cuts to the heart sometimes, doesn't it? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Has everyone already received a handout tonight? Will, have we passed those out yet? Could you go ahead and get some volunteers and pass those out, if you will? That would be great. Thank you very much. Appreciate the young men who are going to help out with that. This is just a handout of some passages that have to do with what I believe are first principle type things. I have one of the handouts right here. I titled it Useful First Principles Type Scriptures to Know When Instructing Others. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, or the elementary principles of the oracles of God. There is no list that's given that says these are the specific first principles or elementary principles that the inspired writer of Hebrews was referring to. But on the list that you have, those are a finite list by man of just some things that I believe are some important first principles, elementary principle type passages that it would be very good to remember. At least remember where they are, what they apply to, and so forth. And I want to go through some of these things tonight. I want to make sure I have my clock out here so I don't go too long tonight. Whew, already been up here about 20 minutes. Okay. You may be thinking, Eric, why do I need to consider the first thing that you have there on that list? Well, I would say, first of all, I work at Apologetics Press, and some people would say I can't preach a lesson without talking about the existence of God. That's not true, by the way. But anyway, I do think it is of vital importance. Just today, I had a phone call from a gentleman. I wouldn't tell you his name if I remembered it, but I don't even recall his name at this time, who basically was asking for help. He's, from what I could gather, been a Christian or grew up in a Christian area, and I believe he indicated in a Christian home, and wanted to know why he really believes what he believes or why he thinks the way he thinks about certain things. He's wanting to know some proof, wanting to have some proof for this. Had a gentleman come into the office there at Apologetics Press just 3 or 4 weeks ago from, you might say, a more of a prominent Christian family in this area. Who could care less about God, could care less about the existence of God, seemed to anyway, and did not care to even really hear a whole lot about what evidences there might be for God's existence. And it may be that you come across individuals like that. Still, I believe it's important for us to consider, for example, some passages that allude to the existence of God. Not that you would turn to these passages necessarily and say, here is proof that God exists, but I think it's important to remember that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You might write out next in your margin of your Bible there, you don't have to, but it might be good to remember that that has to do really with the cause and effect argument, the cosmological argument that is rational and logical. It makes perfect sense. What doesn't make perfect sense is what I read in a couple of different magazines in the last few years. New Scientist magazine, they had an issue that came out that said, "What put the bang in the Big Bang?" I thought, wow, they're finally going to tell us what put the bang in the Big Bang. And so I read the article, and they said inflation put the bang in the Big Bang, but that happened after the Big Bang. And then they said, we don't really have any good evidence that inflation actually happened. So they concluded the article by saying something like this: we are as confused as ever about what started, what was at the beginning. But now perhaps we are confused on higher levels and for better reasons. About 2 months later, they came out with another article. Very similarly titled, it wasn't titled What Put the Bang in the Big Bang, it was titled something like What Caused the Big Bang. And they went through several different scenarios of, you know, different models of possible explanations of this and that. And then at the end of it, they came out and said in their conclusion something to the effect of, well, a bigger question arises when we consider all these things, and it is that why do we have anything at all instead of nothing? You see, naturalistically speaking, if there is no supernatural creator, and at one time, billions of years ago, there was nothing, then these writers who are atheistic and evolutionary in their mindset, this journal anyway, very much purports those things, they said, why is there anything at all instead of nothing? And they would say that because at one point in time in the universe's history, they would believe that there was nothing. Anyway, to not go too far and in too depth, and too deep into discussion of the cosmological argument, those kind of things, keep in mind that even though you might not turn to Scripture to say this proves that God exists, you can know that Scripture gives us the arguments that we can use for God's existence, if that makes sense. And maybe sometimes I explain things that don't make sense, but for example, you are very familiar with Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens what? The heavens declare what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day, night into night, God is revealed in the daytime, in the nighttime, all over the world. The voices are shouting out. Inanimate objects speak on behalf that there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. You might say that is a reference to the teleological argument or the design argument. Paul said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. I think a good passage to consider in view of the fact that it says we can know that there is a Creator by the things that are made. I think in the 21st century, when in this country alone, in 1990, the number of non-religious individuals, according to various studies, where some 70,000 households were surveyed in each one of these studies, approximately 70,000. In 1990, 8% of Americans considered themselves non-religious. Included in that number would be atheists, agnostics, skeptics, and so forth. In 2008, 18 years later, that number had almost doubled to 15% of Americans claiming to be non-religious, many of those being, again, atheists, agnostics, or at the very least skeptical in some kind of way. Do you think there is a need to remember some of the biblical teachings about God's existence or about the inspiration of the Bible? Notice the very next thing I have there on the list regarding useful first principle type scriptures to know. Had a gentleman who grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a good preacher of the gospel. I believe he was a good man, is a good man, and loves to help out with kids and camps and things such as that. This young person went to a Christian university, and as about the time he was getting through with his education there, he visited me at Apologetics Press and was, I had known him for a few years, and he came to me saying, basically, I don't know why I really believe that the Bible is from God. And let me say, young people, I do not fault him at all for asking that question. That's a great question to ask. How can we know that the Bible is from God? And the fact of the matter is, every one of us needs to come to a knowledge of the truth on anything that we consider that God reveals to us in His Word or even in His world. There's no shame in asking the question, because all of us were young at one point in time, and all of us might believe certain things because other people believe them. But there comes a point in time where all of us needs to believe what we know to be right based upon what we know to be right, based upon legitimate, truthful, biblical, scriptural, right instruction, including how we can know the Bible is the Word of God. Now again, I realize that when you turn to passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I realize that this passage is not something you're going to turn to when someone says, well, I don't believe the Bible is from God. You're not going to turn to this necessarily and say, well, this proves it. Okay, but what this does say is, by the way, there are plenty of ways to give good, solid information and good logical reasons why we believe the Bible is from God. I don't think I have those listed there. They are numerous. But you would turn to this passage, for example, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, to show someone that the Bible does, at the very least, these Scriptures tell us the Bible does indicate it is from God. I mean, think about it. Do you read a lot of books that say that this is from God? That God said this? I don't think so. There are not many books in existence, not many books in the world that say God said this. In Kenny Barfield's book, Why the Bible is Number One, he wrote it several years ago. I believe in that book he mentions that he knows of about 7 or 8 books that claim to be from God. 2 of those being the Old Testament and the New Testament. 3 of those coming from the Mormon writings, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and one of their other books. And then one of them being the Quran and some others. The point is, hey, I realize this passage or 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 may not prove to someone the Bible is from God. But what it does say is something important. That this book does say it is from God. And if it says it's from God, well, that would at the very least make us consider the fact that, hey, we ought to listen to what the book has to say to examine it to see if it really is. I mean, when Jesus came to earth, think about this. When Jesus came to earth, did Jesus come to earth as the Son of God and just want people to guess to see if He was the Son of God? Or did He tell people He was the Son of God? Which leads us into the next point there about the Godhood of Christ. When Jesus came to earth, He didn't just leave it up to people after He began His ministry just to guess. He gave them proof. He gave them evidence. He said, if my witness is not... He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And what He meant by that, I fully believe in John chapter 5, is if I don't offer you proof that you would need, for example, in a court of law, of who I am, then don't believe me. But if the Scriptures testify of me, John chapter 5, the end of that chapter, if John the Baptizer testified of me, if my Father testifies of me, if my miracles testify of me, if Moses, specifically speaking in the Scriptures, testifies of me, then you better consider the evidence that I am the Son of God. And by the way, I do believe it's very important for Christians, especially in the 21st century, to consider the value of understanding and knowing about those scriptures that speak of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Just yesterday, we had a Muslim call Apologetics Press, and he was talking about how even he said the Bible doesn't even teach that Jesus is the Son of God and a member of the Godhead, a God in person, and that he was not allegedly God in the flesh when he came to earth. I was speaking in Texas several years ago where after I taught a lesson about the deity of Christ, the Godhood of Christ, brother in Christ came up to me after it was over and just began to tell me that I was wrong and that Jesus Christ is not God. That's one of the first times I had heard that in the church, an individual who claimed to be a member of the church say something to that effect. And then you find New York Times bestsellers, I guess it was anyway, The Da Vinci Code, that sold millions and millions of copies around the world. You have popular books like that that teach things like Jesus, you know, all that story about him being God, that was just made up and invented back a few centuries after his death. I was talking to a friend in Texas when that book was popular. He would identify himself as a Christian. He talked about how great the book was, how wonderful it was, how entertaining it was, and how he really seemed convinced by many of the things that that book had to say. You think there is a need to instruct one another about the pillars of our Christian faith, about the existence of God, about the inspiration of the Bible, about the deity of Christ? I fully believe that it is vital for us to consider this. Look on down the list here. D, you have verses that indicate the Bible is all sufficient. There are a number of Christians today who would claim that we need more than what the Bible has to say to guide us in this life. Last time I read my Bible, it says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That the faith was once for all delivered. That Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and inspire His apostles, would guide them into not just a little bit of the truth or some of the truth or most of the truth. He said all of the truth. And if God, the Spirit, guided them into all truth, and then they wrote that truth down, which they did, read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and you will see that they wrote it down for our benefit, for the benefit of those hearers in that day and time, and for ours as well, as God's Word has been providentially preserved. And certainly, when you talk to various individuals, like those I mentioned a few minutes ago, who have various scriptures out here that they would put on at least par with the Bible, if not above the Bible, like those who consider them and call themselves Mormons, they would certainly need some instruction about the all-sufficiency of the Bible. I was talking to some Mormons, had a study with them, I guess it was several months ago now, and one of them said that they needed, in fact, I wrote the quote down here, let me see if I can find it real quickly. They said that they needed additional scripture. He said God wanted us to have, because I wrote it down when he said this, God wanted us to have additional scripture. I fully believe that God works providentially in this world. And I am a full believer in the necessity and the need of Christians to pray to God, to pray for God's help in our lives, and that He answers our prayers as He sees fit. But there is no indication in Scripture that I see in the New Testament that would indicate that the Bible is not all sufficient. You can go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and see that it is something that will complete us. You have verses that indicate that Christ was and is authoritative. You have verses here that hopefully you can look at your own time that indicate that we are no longer under the old law but under the new law. We have verses that we need to put to memory, and I'm going to spend the last few minutes I have here on this point. We need to put to memory, we need to consider, we need to remind ourselves of, Christians, as we instruct one another of what sin is and how bad it is. I realize you may say that's kind of a juvenile thing to say. Just sin is bad. Well, it is. And you know, God wants us to stay away from it. I realize that if we say we have no sin, 1 John chapter 1, the truth is not in us. I realize that we are not saying, hey, we need to look at sin, hate sin, point out sin like hypocrites who, you know, act like we never have made a mistake or are never ever going to make another mistake again. I want us to consider the fact about what our attitude should be toward it, instructing one another Romans chapter 12, verse 9, that love is without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. We are living in a day and time in the United States of America where I have, in my 36 years of time on this earth and in this country, I don't think I've ever seen sin mocked as much as it is mocked today. There was a Britney Spears song that came out several months ago. I don't even remember the... I think the gist of the song was basically about fornication among more than two people. And so there was a line in the song that said something like, "Living in sin is the new thing, yeah." And she said it at least two or three times in that song. Living in sin is the new thing. Do you realize the peer pressure that has been put on Christians to be silent about sin? To not really talk about it, because if we do talk about it, then we are the what? We are tried to, people look at us as the bad guys, the bullies, if you will. Let me give you a couple of very modern examples. I believe when you read passages like Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, which lists several works of the flesh there, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that talk about those sins that the Corinthians were guilty of, but you know they've changed, they've repented, they've been washed, sanctified, justified. When you read those, you read sins that we need to be exposing. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, reprove them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. We do it in love. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 15. We teach the truth. We preach the truth. We teach the truth in love. We defend the faith with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. But we defend it. We stand up for it. We don't shy away and back away from it. A couple of modern examples. Maybe you heard or saw the interview that the... Hard to even call him a Hollywood actor anymore because he's more of a... When I hear the phrase Hollywood actor, unfortunately, I think there's a bad connotation. So when I think of someone like Kirk Cameron, I don't really think of Hollywood anymore. I just think of more of just an actor who's more morally minded than most people I know who act these days. Not that it is innately wrong to do that at all. I'm not saying that. But you might recall the interview that he had with... That Pierce Morgan had with him a few months ago on CNN, where if I gathered it right as I watched it and didn't get to see the entire interview, it looked like an interview about the film that Kirk Cameron had out called Monumental that was out at theaters. A very good film, by the way. I highly recommend it. Went and saw it and thought it was great. And yet it immediately changed when Pierce Morgan began to ask him about his view of homosexuality, which the Bible, patriarchal times, Mosaic times, and in the New Testament, calls a sin. Let me just read to you how Kirk Cameron responded to that. Kirk Cameron never said that it was a sin. He didn't use the word sin, but he used a lot of other words that people understood what he meant. He said it was unnatural and destructive and detrimental and ultimately destructive to so many of the foundations of civilization. Marriage, he said, was defined in the garden between Adam and Eve, one man, one woman for life, till death do you part. So I would never attempt to redefine marriage, and I don't think anyone else should either. If you watch the interview, you'll see that his demeanor, his attitude was very kind, very gentle, very humble, but he was asked a question, and he gave his answer. What kind of response did he receive? Not long after that, hundreds of articles you could find easily by searching the internet that said things such as this, that called him out of step with the modern world, extremist, self-righteous, homophobic. A homophobic bigot, they said. He was very gentle. He was very kind. He was point blank asked the question on an interview, what was he supposed to do? I'm afraid that a lot of Christians, a lot of our brethren would maybe not want to tell people what God's Word really does say about it. Not that, again, not that we would ever do in a hateful, mean way. But even after that kind of response, in a different interview, this same gentleman, Pierce Morgan, interviewed someone else who was a comedian. And they were talking about his interview with Kirk Cameron. In this, he said, "You can't just call a body of Americans. You can't," he said, "call a body of Americans unnatural, going to wreck civilization. You can personally believe it. I just don't think you can sit there with a straight face and say, I'm a Christian, God-fearing, all-around good person, but by the way, I hate these people." By the way, he never said that he hated these people, but that is how it was interpreted. I believe that there needs to be some serious instruction in the body of Christ. I know there is some, and maybe a lot, but we need to continue to educate ourselves, our young people, our children, even the older ones, about what sin is, what it does, examples of it in modern times, and not allow the world around us to win by silencing us. There was a church in northeastern part of the United States that after our current president came out and gave his endorsement to homosexual marriage, they put out on their church marquee, "Two men are friends, not spouses." Can you imagine the hate mail, the phone calls, the disturbances that were caused, that was raised because of those things? My question to the church today is, are we going to, excuse me for saying this, but I think I need to say it, are we going to shut up because individuals say that we are hateful and we are mean-spirited and we are unkind? I believe Satan is just using those kinds of reactions to cause us to not see the need to kindly, gently, but forcefully and truthfully and rightly speak out on things that are correct. That is the sanctity of marriage, the value of human life. There needs to be a lot of instruction in the church, a lot of instruction in the home, and I can see that my time is up. Thank you very much for your kind attention during this period. Appreciate the invitation to be here tonight. Look forward to the devotional hour.